It's good to see all of you this morning. It's time to start our Bible study. You can be opening your Bibles to the latter part of Matthew 24. We're going to start there this morning as we continue our discussion of what the Bible teaches concerning the end of the world, end of time, second coming of Jesus. Really glad you're here. Handouts are in the foyer if you'd like a handout for following along with today's study. They're just right outside the glass doors there. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Let's bow together. Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we praise you and we honor you and we adore you for who you are. Father, we're so thankful that you've sent Jesus to the world, and we're so thankful for the information that we have about what's going to come in our future when the Lord returns. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand the things that you've communicated through your word and through your son. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to glorify and honor you and to be ready for that day. Thank you so much, Father, for the church that meets here in Katy. Thank you for our brethren throughout the world that are worshiping you this day. We pray that you'll bless all of us. Help us, Father, to glorify you. May your will be done in all of our lives. Thank you so much, Father, for all that you do. We pray that you'll bless our study. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this quarter, we're studying the end of time, and this morning we're in Matthew 24, and we're going to proceed through Matthew 25. Last time I made the case in Matthew 24, I believe that when you start looking at Matthew chapter 24, it begins with a couple of questions the disciples ask after Jesus says that not one stone is going to be left upon another in the temple. They come and ask him in Matthew 24, verse 2, well, Lord, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? And they didn't realize, the disciples, it appears, that they were asking actually two separate questions. And so in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4, all the way through verse 35, Matthew 24, verses 4 through 35, Jesus, I believe, is discussing the destruction of Jerusalem, the things that are about to take place within about 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus, after the cross. So in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The Roman army came and they destroyed the temple. They tore it down. And those are the events that Jesus is describing in Matthew 24, the first part of the chapter. One verse to keep in mind is Matthew 24, verse 34, where Jesus says that, I tell you that all these things will come to pass before this generation passes away. So all the things that he's been saying in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4, all the way up through verse 34, I believe Jesus intended for us to understand that before the generation he was talking to passed away, before some of the people died, that all those things were going to take place. But then when you get to Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says, but of that day and of that hour, no one knows. And my contention in studying this chapter and at this point in my study of Matthew 24 and 25, I believe that Jesus is switching topics and answering the second question. What will be the sign of your coming? When Jesus comes again, what signs can we look for? What kinds of things can we be watching for before the Lord returns? And the answer that Jesus gives, starting in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36, is nobody knows and there won't be signs. And if you look through the first part of Matthew 24, there are lots of signs. There are going to be wars, and there are going to be famines, and there's going to be an abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, Matthew 24, verse 15. So all the signs before the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, all those signs are being given. And Jesus is saying, get out when you see those signs happening. But then beginning in Matthew 24, verse 36, when it comes to the second coming, the final coming of Jesus to raise the dead and to judge the world in righteousness, when that happens, there is no warning. Nobody knows the day, not even the Son himself, Jesus argues, only the Father. And so starting in this verse, Matthew 24, 36, all the way through the end of chapter 25, if you look in your Bible, if you've got the red words, you know, that are spoken by Jesus, if it's printed in red, notice that the red starts in Matthew 24, verse 36, and goes all the way through, starts in Matthew 24, verse 4, but it goes all the way through the end of chapter 25. So a lengthy teaching section, and Matthew 25 should not be divorced from, should not be separated from what we're reading at the end of Matthew 24. So that's the contention this morning, and as we begin, let's just kind of pay attention to what Jesus says. I've got a lot of territory. I'm going to try to take us all the way through the teaching that Jesus gives us in the latter part of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 this morning. There are three parables in Matthew 25. There's even a parable here in Matthew 24 at the end. So what is it that Jesus wants us to know? And the real question is, when you start thinking about the end of the world, the end of time, the real question is, what does this mean for you and for me? How do I get ready for the return of Jesus? How do I get ready for the time when my Savior comes again? And the first thing he wants us to know is that nobody knows. No one knows the day or the hour when the Lord's going to return. And then he gives an analogy. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be with the coming, the return of the Son of Man. When Jesus returns, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Well, what do you mean by that, Jesus? He goes on to explain. He says, for as in those days before the flood, here's what life was like. Everybody was eating and drinking. Everybody was marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood swept them away. So what he's telling us about the second coming, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. People are blissfully ignorant. Well, not blissfully ignorant, they're dangerously ignorant. They don't know that there's a judgment about to fall upon them. They don't know that the destruction of the world is about to take place. And that's what happened in the days of Noah. The flood destroyed everything except for Noah and his family and the animals that were saved in the ark. And Jesus says, if you look at the contrast, as it was in those days, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You see the contrast there? So as it was in the days of Noah, everybody's just living life. Things are going on normally. There are no signs to indicate that the world is about to be flooded. There are no signs except for Noah building the ark and, you know, God speaking to Noah and telling him that this is something he desires for him to do. There's no warning. People are just living their lives. They're eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Life is just going on like normal. That's what Jesus says it's going to be like when he returns. Life's just carrying on like normal. People wake up in the morning and they go to work and they go home and they're making plans about their lives. And all of a sudden, boom, the world is coming to an end. Jesus is returning. That's what it's going to be like. Questions or comments thus far? I know I've said a lot already, but anything you'd like to bring up? Okay, so when the Lord returns, nobody knows. And incidentally, if you're looking at this passage at the end of Matthew 24, I'd like you to just notice, look in your Bible at Matthew 24, verse 36, nobody knows. Verse 39, they were unaware. You see that? Verse 42, nobody knows. Verse 44, verse 50, nobody knows, nobody knows, nobody knows. He tells you at least five times before the end of Matthew 24, you can't know when the Lord's going to return. There are no signs that precede the return of Jesus. If Jesus is talking about the second coming, and I believe every indication, both in this chapter and the next, gives us the information that yes, he is talking about the second coming. Brothers and sisters, it is futile for us, it is worthless for us to spend our time looking at things that are happening in the world and asking, I wonder if the end is near. It makes no sense to do that. Jesus says repeatedly, no one knows, no one knows, no one knows. And so if one country in the Middle East invades another, or if a war starts, or if powerful people come to prominence in various parts of the world, you and I still need to listen to the words of our Savior. Concerning that day, concerning that hour, no one knows. So stop looking for the signs. Stop looking for the indications that the world is about to end. That's not given to us. It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. That's what the coming of the Son of Man was like, will be like. Okay? Continuing in Jesus' thought here. He says, and by the way, you and I, because of the culture and the times we live in, we have been conditioned in reading these verses to think of the rapture. The rapture is a false doctrine that was concocted in the early 1800s by a man named John Nelson Darby. It was not known. The rapture doctrine was not known prior, as far as anybody can tell, to about the 1820s. Nobody in Christendom, okay, nobody ever taught that doctrine prior to the 1820s, but it's super popular today. The idea that people are going to be driving their cars down the road and all of a sudden cars are going to go careening off the road because the driver has been raptured, he's been taken. And they'll use verses like this one to support that doctrine, that theology. And so I say, as we read this, you and I have been conditioned by what people around us are saying to think, well, that's what this must refer to. Let's just listen to what Jesus is saying. And by the way, back up and get a running start here. As in those days before the flood, the coming of the Son of Man is going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be while people are going through their ordinary lives, Jesus is saying. Things are going on continually just like they always have been. That's what the coming of the Son of Man is going to be like. And then he says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. And he says again, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know. By the way, here it is again. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Okay? Well, what is this? The two men in the field and the two women grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. Sometimes we just have to take a step back in our Bible study and we have to ask ourselves just some really simple questions. As Jesus is teaching these verses, he does not say who is doing the taking. Look at that. Does he say who is going to do the taking? Is it God that's taking this person, or is it the forces of evil, the forces of judgment, the forces of destruction? Is that what's taking this one man in the field? Is the one who is taken good or evil? He doesn't answer that question, does he? Is the person that's left, is that person good or evil? He doesn't answer that question. And so people have taken these verses and they've pressed a lot of ideas into this. Why are they being taken? What's the purpose for one being taken and one left? What's the reasoning behind that? That's not answered either. And I'm just asking the questions because they're very simple questions and there are no answers in this passage, in this context, for any of those questions. Who's taking these people? Why are they being taken? Are the people good or evil who are being taken? The ones who are being left, are they good or evil? And why are they being taken? What's the purpose for them being taken? None of those questions are being answered. Everybody see that? Okay? And so, as you're reading through this passage in this context, one's taken, one's left, what's the point? That's the question we really ought to ask. Why is Jesus saying this? And here's why. Because starting here and going through the end of chapter 25, Jesus is going to emphasize that the coming of the Son of Man is a time of separation. Write that in your notes if you're so inclined. The coming of the Son of Man is going to be a time of separation. That's the point. That when the Lord returns, there's going to be a separation. You and I are working and living in this world, and the people around us, they may be our friends. We're grinding in the mill together. We are working in the field together, but there's going to be a separation, and the separation is going to be a permanent separation. This goes to the wise and the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. This goes to the faithful and the unfaithful servants in Matthew 25, and especially in the sheep and the goats at the end of Matthew 25. There's going to be a division. There's going to be a separation when the Lord returns. That's the point. And that's only the point. He's not talking about a rapture. It doesn't tell you why these people are taken. It doesn't tell you who's doing the taking. He's just saying there's going to be a separation that takes place at the end of time. It's wise as Bible students for us to let the Bible tell us what it tells us and not try to press in a lot of details and a lot of explanation that the Bible just does not give us. Especially as you're listening to illustrations and parables that the Lord has taught. Don't press a whole bunch of details into a passage that are not there and that are not explained. And none of those questions are answered by Jesus. Everybody understand? Any questions about that? Yes, sir.
You say there will be a separation.
Yep. So the passage answers the question for you, Larry. The separation is a separation of these two women who are grinding together. The two men who are working together. It's a separation of people. Anybody else? Okay? So, the teaching, by the way, since, okay, two men are going to be in the field and one taken and one left, since all these things are happening here, right? Therefore, stay awake. So there's a teaching here. Be alert, be alert, be awake, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. A separation is going to take place. People who work together, who are friends, people who love each other, they're going to be separated. They're going to be separated eternally when the Lord returns. That's his point. Therefore, stay awake, because you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, here's a parable. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have, here it is again, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, again, the teaching is ethical, it's practical. Therefore, you also must be ready, stay awake, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So if the master of the house, if he'd known when somebody was going to break into his house, he wouldn't have gone to sleep. He would have stayed awake. I know something imminent is going to happen. I know something bad's going to happen. And so I'm not going to go to sleep. You also must be ready, Jesus says. And then he asks, this is the parable, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. What's the point, Jesus? In this passage, the Lord is saying, how do you get ready for the second coming? You keep on being a faithful servant and being a wise servant. If you want to be ready for the second coming, be a servant of Jesus, give your life to him, follow him, and you keep on working, you keep on serving, you keep on doing, you keep on acting as if the master is present. That's how you get ready for the second coming. That's how you stay awake. That's how you stay alert. So this is practical. It's ethical. It's moral. Jesus is saying, here's what I want my disciples to do. I don't want you to go sell everything you have and, you know, stand out with a sign, you know, welcome, return, Lord Jesus. I don't want you to do those kinds of things. I don't want you to become idle and feel like you can. That's what they did in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, by the way. Some of the Christians decided that it seems they could be idle. They quit their jobs and they were just taking money from the church continually. And the church, you know, because you love me, because you care about me, you can support me because I'm a brother in Christ after all. And Paul says, no, work with your own hands. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 9 through 12. Work with your own hands and be generous to others. That's what the Lord wants us to do until he returns. So this passage is telling us when the Lord comes, he wants to find us being faithful and wise. Also, when the Lord comes, notice, we could become wicked servants. And Jesus emphasizes in this passage that there is a danger. When it comes to the second coming, the danger is that people start to lose a sense of urgency and lose a sense of needing to work because of the delay of the master's return. The parables are going to bear that out as well. In Matthew 24, or Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, the wise and foolish virgins, the bridegroom was delayed. And then in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 31, the parable of the talents. The master goes to a far country and nobody knows when he's going to return. He's delayed. And so the danger is, Jesus says, because the master delays, that people might become complacent, they might become lazy, and we might cease to do what we know the master intends for us to do. So Christianity, in that sense, is in some ways about being a self-starter. You know that phrase, self-starter? A self-starter is somebody who sees his master's will, who knows what the master intends, and nobody has to come and stand over us and say, look over there, there's an opportunity for service. Look over there, there's an opportunity to do something that's pleasing to your master. Christians who want to be ready for the second coming, we're looking around us and we're praying about this. God, what are some opportunities that you want me to see and to take advantage of for your glory, for your kingdom? Blessed are those who are found so doing when our master comes. But a wicked servant, on the other hand, because his master is delayed, begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. You see, his life is not pleasing to the master anymore because the master's delayed. Who knows if he's going to return at all? And the master of that servant will come on a day, here it is again, when he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is not talking about some kind of judgment of Jerusalem anymore. He's talking about the end. He's talking about the final coming. He's talking about the judgment day. And he's talking about final judgment for those who are wicked, for those who are unfaithful, for those who become complacent and go to sleep in their hearts and their minds because the master is delayed. I'm not going to serve him anymore. It's not important anymore. I've got other priorities. I've got other things to do. So Jesus' teaching at the end of Matthew 24 is about, I believe, the second coming. He's saying it's unexpected. There's going to be a separation that happens. And blessed are those who are working, who are serving, who are acting as if the master is present, even though he's not yet returned. Any questions, any comments about that?
Real quick, because you mentioned being a self-starter, I also think the couple of that is being with the church. Mm-hmm. When we have those days that are bad, we have our fellow pick us up and remind us where we are, because you can get in your own head and
Yep. Alex is making the point that the church is given to us, and that's exactly right, so that we can have mutual support, so that we don't have to depend on being a self-starter all by ourselves all through our lives. One of the reasons why we need to gather with the saints and we need to hear Bible preaching and Bible teaching is because God reminds us continually of our duty, our responsibility, of opportunities, of his grace, of his goodness, of what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, what he will do for us. God's reminding us of all those things in the context of the church. And it's a form of discipline in our lives. But as every good parent will tell you, the purpose of discipline is ultimately so that there will be self-discipline. At least that's supposed to be the purpose. Ultimately, so there will be self-discipline. Why discipline your four-year-old? So that eventually your four-year-old will be able to discipline themselves. But all of us, no matter what age we are, all of us sometimes need somebody outside of us to come into our lives and to say, brother, sister, you're not living the way God desires. And we need that kind of help and that kind of mutual accountability. That's exactly right. Anybody else? However, a good servant, a faithful servant, a servant who has not gone to sleep, a servant who is ready for his master's return, is a servant who is serving and working and pleasing his master, and there doesn't have to necessarily be anybody standing over us and saying, look here, look there. That's what it means to live for Jesus. And now Jesus is going to press that point a little further. When you get to Matthew 25, he doesn't change the subject. In Matthew 25, you have three parables of preparation. The wise and the foolish virgins, 1 through 13. The talents, 14 through 30. And then the parable of the sheep and the goats, 31 through 46. So preparation. Are you, we sometimes sing, ready for the judgment day? The answer to that question is found in the teachings of Matthew 25. Are you ready for the judgment day? Listen to what Jesus says. I'm going to go kind of quickly just for time's sake. First parable, Matthew 25, 1 through 13, the wise and foolish virgins. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. We don't want to be foolish before our Lord returns. We want to be wise when our Lord returns. Well, what is it that made these five foolish? Jesus says in verse 3, when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. They didn't prepare. They weren't ready for the bridegroom to be delayed. They just took their lamps and they thought the bridegroom's going to come quickly. This is all going to be finished. The customs of the wedding feast and all that's all going to be taken care of in pretty short order. But the wise understood that the bridegroom might be delayed. And so not only did they carry their lamps, but they took flasks of oil in addition. I don't know if any of you remember or have ever used kerosene lamps, for example. You have to put the kerosene in the lamp, then you burn the kerosene. Angie and I had, when we lived in Africa, we had 18, 24-hour a day power outages sometimes. And so after we'd put the kids to bed, when our kids were really small, Angie and I would play Scrabble by kerosene lamp. That is not a pleasant experience. It's a pleasant experience to be with Angie and to play Scrabble, but kerosene lamps are not ideal for, anyway, but you had to keep the kerosene in the lamp or otherwise it would go out. And so these wise virgins, they realize our lamps only have so much oil. What if the bridegroom is delayed? What if we run out of oil before he comes? I tell you what we should do. Let's take some more flasks of oil and let's carry those with us. And then the Bible says, all of them became drowsy and slept. All 10 of these young ladies went to sleep. And at midnight, there was a cry. The cry says, here is the bridegroom. See, he's been delayed. They weren't expecting the delay. They were expecting a wedding feast to take place. They were expecting that all this was going to be consummated in short order, that the bridegroom was going to come and they were going to follow him to the wedding feast and they were going to have joy. But the bridegroom is delayed. That's the point. That's the idea. So come out to meet him. He's here. He's arrived. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish realized, we don't have enough oil. Our lamps are not going to keep burning. And so they said to the wise, they said, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And the wise, not being cruel, but just being realistic, the wise answered and said, there will not be enough for us and for you. So you are going to have to go to the dealers. It's midnight. All the stores are closed. Go to the dealers and buy for yourselves. You're going to have a difficult time getting prepared for the wedding feast. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And these are fearful words. The door was shut. What does the Lord intend for us to understand here? The Lord wants us to understand that because the bridegroom may take longer than people anticipate to return, because of delay and because of the time frame that's going to happen before the second coming takes place, that there is a danger that you and I will not be prepared for his return. There's a danger that we're not making adequate preparation for the long haul, for a lengthy set of circumstances. And he wants us also to understand this. You're not going to be able to make last minute preparations when he returns. When the trumpet blows, when the dead rise, it is too late to try to prepare for his coming. When the Lord returns, it's too late. When you hear the trumpet, when you hear the shout, the cry of an archangel, when you hear those things, there's no time to make preparations. You can't. And you can't depend on anybody else to make preparations for you. You may have a super godly spouse who's serving the Lord with all their heart, but your spouse can't prepare for you. You may have super godly parents or super godly children who are prepared and who are living godly lives, but they can't make preparation for you. Don't be like the foolish virgins who went to sleep and thought everything was fine, and then when they heard the sound, the bridegroom is coming, realized only too late that they were unprepared. Jesus says, don't be like that. If you're my servant, don't be that way, because the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, and they knocked and they pounded on that door, and they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. You notice how often Jesus keeps saying that in this context, beginning in Matthew 24, 36. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. You don't know. You can't understand, or you won't expect. Over and over, that's the point. So watch. Be prepared. Keep serving. Any questions about all that? Nobody can prepare for you. And when the Lord returns, it'll be too late to make changes, to make alterations, to make preparations. It'll be too late. Are you ready for the judgment day? Next parable, Matthew 24, verse, or 25, verse 14. The second coming, it will be like a man going on a journey. Who's the man that goes on a journey, by the way? I'm asking you guys. Who is that? Who's going on a journey? Who's got the servants and has given property to his servants? Who is that? Yeah. It will be like a man going on a journey. That's what the kingdom's going to be like. The parable of the talents. Jesus is going on a journey. He is going away. He is going to ascend to his Father. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He's going on a journey. Now, yes, he said, I will be with you. I will not forsake you. He said all those things. But in the context of this teaching, we're talking about the second coming. He's going away and he's going to come again. But in the time when he is away, in that sense, that's what we're talking about. And so this man's going on a journey to a far country. They don't have the internet. They don't have, TD Ameritrade or whatever you use that, you make transactions and bank, online banking and things like that. So this man has to leave his money in the trust of his servants. And that's what a talent is. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another one, he gave 2. And to another one, he gave 1, each according to his ability. And then he went away. What is a talent? A talent is just an amount of money. We have taken the word, and because it's close to our English word, or it is our English word, for an ability or a skill or a gift, we tend to read this parable, and we're thinking about, well, I'm really good at encouraging people, or I'm really good at leading singing, or I'm really good at helping people to feel better when they're bereaved. We tend to think of talents in that context. That's not really what Jesus was getting at here. Jesus is talking about, when he talks about talents, he's talking about responsibilities. Ran out of room. Responsibility. I know that really helped that I wrote that on there. He's talking about responsibilities, opportunities, obligations. In other words, if you're a parent, the minute you become a parent, you are responsible for that soul that God has put in your trust. You're responsible. If you're an elder, the minute you become an elder, you are responsible for the sheep over whom you are entrusted with authority. You're responsible. If you are a student, you are responsible to be a light to the world and the salt of the earth. You're responsible, even in the context of a school setting. You're responsible to work hard and to not cheat, and to you've got opportunities and obligations and responsibilities. That's what talents mean. They mean responsibilities and opportunities and obligations. And so, notice that not everybody receives the same opportunities and responsibilities. And that is part of the teaching here. Some people have greater responsibility than others. And the point for Christians is not that I'm supposed to look at people that have more responsibility than me and say, well, I wish I had their opportunities and responsibilities. Why didn't God give me that trust? Why didn't God give me that opportunity? That's not what we ask. What we ask is, God, you've given me this opportunity. You've given me this responsibility. What would you have me to do with this? That's how you become a wise servant. And so, one servant has 5 talents. You're not supposed to look at the 5-talent guy and say, well, if I had more talents, if I had more opportunities and responsibilities, I'd be like him. No. The question, what would you do if you had those 5 talents, is answered by, what do you do with your 1 talent? The question's answered by, what do you do with what's in your hands? Because part of the teaching of this parable as well is, if you are faithful with the responsibility that God gives to you, God will, in time, in his providence, God will reward you with greater and more responsibilities. When the 5-talent man is faithful, he's given 5 talents more. When the 2-talent man is faithful, he's given 2 talents more. So God finds ways, as we are faithful to the opportunities and responsibilities he gives us, God finds ways to increase the amount and the number of responsibilities that we have because he knows he can trust us. We're faithful servants. Everybody see that thus far? Any questions about that thus far? So we're not talking about, you know, do you have the gift of encouragement? That's not what this parable's doing. This parable is not saying you need to look inward and just decide, you know, what you have to offer other people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God has given every single one of us some responsibilities as Christians, as servants of Jesus, as disciples. What is your responsibility? If you're married, you have a responsibility to your spouse, husband or wife. You have a responsibility. And those responsibilities don't look identical because the husband is given the role of leadership, the wife is given the role of submission and encouragement. Those are different roles. And so your responsibility looks different if you're a husband or a wife than your husband's or wife's responsibility. And yet it's still a responsibility. How am I going to serve God? How am I going to serve Jesus in my marriage? Okay, yes, sir. Right.
You still have the responsibility to deal with what God has put in front.
Sure. Chad's saying that God, in his providence, and I believe this is true, in our lives, all of us, right now, today, there are opportunities that God has made available to us, and we need to, with wise and discerning, prayerful hearts, ask the question, what's he offering me? And it's not a question of, am I necessarily gifted in that area? It's what opportunities are there and what does God expect? What are some things? And by the way, we're looking for opportunities and talents and things like that. Things that are kind of unique to me, things that are kind of unique to you. A lot of us can do a lot of things, you know, as a congregation. Sorry, hang on. A lot of us can fit into a role in the congregation here. A lot of jobs and opportunities can be done by a lot of different people. But there's only one person in this entire auditorium that can be Angie's husband. Only me. And so when we're looking for opportunities, none of y'all can be Angie's husband. Only I can. And therefore, am I being faithful in that area of my life? That's the point. There are some things that are unique to you that only you. There are people that you're going to meet in your life that only you as a Christian will ever meet. There will be people that will come across your path, and you are the only New Testament Christian they may ever meet in their entire life. What are you going to do with those opportunities? Yes, ma'am.
In this particular passage, aren't there people who also take this talent thing literally as money? And God gave me money. And if I use it properly for God, I'm going to make more money.
Yes, Mickey's asking if some people take the talents literally and God's given me money. And I do think there is some validity to that. You know, God entrusts us with money as a stewardship. And either money is our master or God is. One of those two. Jesus said that in Matthew 6:24. So if that's the case, then what am I doing with what God has entrusted me? And the principle is found in Scripture that if I'm faithful with what God has entrusted me, then God will increase so that, and by faithfulness, when it comes to money, this is a side note, didn't intend to go down this path. When it comes to money, faithfulness is found in generosity. It's found in sharing. Read 1 Timothy 6:17 through 20 and see if that's not exactly what the Bible says. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Do good, be willing to share. Faithfulness with money is found in giving it away. It's found in being generous with it. And so, yeah, God will bless us with more if we're found faithful with money, but we just got to define what it means to be faithful with money. Yeah. Okay? All right. So he had received the five talents, went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. And so he who had the two talents made two talents more. And see, these guys are being faithful to their responsibilities. They're faithful with their opportunities. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Now look, again, a long time. We're talking about the second coming, folks. We're talking about when Jesus returns. It's going to be a long time until Jesus returns from the first century. And the master of those servants came, and when Jesus returns, he's not coming to save the world, he's coming to settle accounts. The second coming is not about bringing one more opportunity to obey and one more opportunity for grace. The second coming is a time for settling accounts. Jesus himself says that. He would receive the 5 talents, came forward, and he had 5 talents more. Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. And notice the end of time language that's being used here. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. End of time type of language. Second coming type of language. Also, the same thing happens with the 2-talent man. Same exact expression. Notice, it doesn't matter whether we had 1 responsibility or 5 or 50. If we're faithful with the 1, if we're faithful with just 2, we get to hear the exact same pronouncement that the 5-talent man does. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I don't have to be responsible for as much. I don't have to meet as many opportunities as everybody else around me. All I really have to do is to take the opportunities that God has given me and be faithful with those opportunities. And when the Lord returns, to be able to say, Lord, here's what I did with the stewardship, with the trust you gave me. That's all I have to do. It's all you have to do. It's not a competition. We're not rivaling each other to see who can do more. That's not what this is about. This is about me in my life being faithful, a self-starter, looking for the opportunities and responsibilities God's given me, and the reward is the same. Enter into the joy of your master. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the reward. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. And here, you have what is yours. This servant didn't do harm in that the master got back what he left, but he didn't do good either. He had an opportunity. He had a talent, and he was supposed to use the talent. He was supposed to use the opportunity, the responsibility, as the master would have used it had he been present. So one of the questions as we read this parable that we ought to ask ourselves is, am I using my responsibilities the way Jesus would if he were in my shoes? What would Jesus want done with this responsibility, with this opportunity? And that's what the 1-talent man failed to do. His master answered him, and he called him a wicked and slothful, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. You knew that, didn't you? You ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, again, what are we talking about? We're talking about the second coming. At my coming, I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. Notice the teaching here. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. There's a broad principle here that goes not just for the second coming, but for life in general. If you're faithful to a trust, if you're faithful with a responsibility, with an opportunity, in his time, God will choose, may choose, to bless us with more responsibility. However, even if that doesn't happen, the question that we have to answer is, am I being faithful with what God has given me? Cast the worthless servant into, and again, notice the end of the world language, outer darkness. In that place there will be, and remember the end of Matthew 24, same language. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's starting to talk about the final abode of the wicked. Okay? And then finally, I know we're about to end class. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, beginning in verse 31, again, what are we talking about? We're talking about the end of time, the end of the world. When the Son of Man comes, this is not working now. No problem. He comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And notice again, just like in the end of Matthew 24, there's going to be a separation. Separating people from one another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he, the shepherd, will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. The teaching of Jesus in this passage is that everybody kind of looks the same to our eyes, And even in the church, even among the people of God, everybody kind of looks the same. But this is like the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Everybody kind of looks the same, but God knows better. God knows who's prepared. God knows who's serving and faithfully living for Him. God knows those things. And so there's going to be a separation on the day of judgment. And then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The kingdom is not something that just happened by accident, and it certainly wasn't something that just came to God's mind, on the fly. This has always been His intention. And notice the ethical teaching. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Just like with the talents. Serving Jesus, brothers and sisters and friends, it's not about just doing great and outlandish and visible things for everybody. Serving Jesus is just about being faithful to the opportunities that are right in front of us. If there's a hungry man in front of you, feed him. If there is someone in need of a visit in prison, go visit them. If there's somebody who needs a glass of water, give them something to drink. It's the little things, day by day. That's how you get ready for the second coming of Jesus. And notice that these people don't even know that they're doing these things to the Lord. The righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry?" And so on and so forth. "And when did we see you sick or in prison?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Jesus takes our service personally.
So okay? Does that mean that we give to the beggars? It's like a long highway 10 or...
So Debbie's asking, does that mean that we give to the people that are on the corners, when you come to the intersections around town here and things like that? I believe that as Christians, we ought to thoughtfully think about how we can bless those people's lives. That's my answer. I don't know that giving, indiscriminately is always the right answer. There's a lot to be thought about there. But yes, I do believe we ought to try to help them.
I will give them food, but I won't give them money.
That's what I mean. Okay. Yep. The Lord takes it personally when we do small acts of service. He notices when you give a glass of water to somebody else. He notices when you give food to somebody who's hungry. And He says, "You're doing that to me." And all of this is in the context of being ready for the Lord's return. Thank you all very much for your attention this morning. I know this was a lot to try to cover in one class. I appreciate your thoughts, and we'll pick up with this study next time.